Well, we say Happy New Year, but when you think about it, New Year's Day doesn't really mean much. I mean, in a sense, it's just an arbitrary point in time, a mere change in the calendar. I suppose we are celebrating the fact that the Earth made it around the sun safely one more time. But this arbitrary acknowledgement of the passage of time does provide an opportunity for some reflection. We look back at this time of year, and there are numerous year-in-review pieces in the newspaper, internet, television, all over the place. We also look forward, guessing what 2017 will be like. So I ask you, how are you approaching this new year? Are you an optimist, expecting the best ever? Or are you a pessimist, expecting the worst? Well, I trust that you are neither wildly buoyant about 2017, nor paralyzed by fear and trepidation. And in our polarized society, I've heard people expressing both of these. But I want to offer you this morning a third way. I want you to be hopeful, but realistically so. A realistic hope. That, I think, is what the Bible gives to us. And this morning, I want to direct our attention to two biblical images. Two biblical images that give us solid ground for such a realistic hope. They provide a picture of reality that can help us face the real world. And for that, we go to the New Testament book of Revelation. And I don't think there is any book in the Bible that gives us such a clear picture of the real world as the Revelation of John. The book of Revelation, you say? I mean, no book could be further from the harsh realities of the life in this world that we experience, does it? I mean, it doesn't offer us a tour of the slums of the inner city. It doesn't give us an insider's view of Wall Street. It doesn't bring us into the world of partisan politics. Instead, this book refers to seven lampstands and seven seals and seven bowls and seven trumpets, each with some secret significance. It describes four horses, an enormous red dragon, and a beast that resembled a leopard. What does that have to do with the real world? Quite a lot, John would say. But to understand what this book is doing, I want you to think for a moment about a scene in one of my all-time favorite movies, The Wizard of Oz. As you recall, Dorothy from Kansas had journeyed with the Scarecrow, the Cowardly Lion, and the Tin Man to the land of Oz to see the great and powerful wizard. Now, the wizard is a horrifying figure with a thundering voice accompanied by smoke and flashing lights and loud noises. And this wizard holds the fate of Dorothy and her friends in his hand. And he sends them out on a nearly impossible mission to bring back the broomstick of the Wicked Witch of the West. And only if they're successful would he grant their wishes. Well, after a great adventure, they return with the broomstick and they present it to the wizard, who then refuses to do what they ask. He wants them to come back later. He will give them something even more difficult to do. And that is a deeply disturbing moment in the film. But then comes the crucial moment, the point of resolution, the denouement of the film. Do you remember it? Dorothy's dog, Toto, wanders over to the booth and pulls back the curtain to expose the deceit of the traveling carnival operator from the Midwest, who was, in fact, the hidden power behind the great and powerful Wizard of Oz. Suddenly, you see, eyes are open. The world was not as it had seemed, and all becomes clear. The wizard was not someone to be afraid of after all. One glimpse behind the curtain is all it took. It changed everything. And this, you see, is what John does for us. In this revelation of his book, John has pulled back the curtain of the cosmos. In fact, that's what the word revelation means. It's the Latin form of the Greek word that begins the book. The apocalypse of John. Apocalypse. It's a word that means removing of the veil, pulling back the curtain, looking behind the scenes. Do you want to know what the real world is? John asks us. Then come with me and I'll show you. Because I have seen it, he says. Come and see the truth that lies in the unseen world behind the curtain. In his revelation, John is taken behind the scenes. He's given a heavenly perspective, a God's eye view of things. He's given an alternative way of looking at what is happening in the world around him. For what John saw from an earthly perspective in his human earthly eyes was every bit as frightening as anything Dorothy and her friends saw when they stood before the great and powerful Wizard of Oz. Everywhere he looked, John saw images of the power and the authority of the Roman Empire. The majestic buildings of every Roman city spoke of that power. There were statues of the gods and of the emperors staring down at him as he walked through the streets. Imperial banners declared Roman rule. Armies marching at the major festivals displayed Roman authority. The temples were centers of spectacular pagan worship, practicing ritual that reinforced Roman ideology. The Roman vision of the world was always before his eyes. And that Roman power, which seemed immense and incontestable, it was growing increasingly hostile to this growing band of followers of that crucified religious leader, Jesus of Nazareth. Persecution was on the rise, and it was increasingly difficult to be a Christian, a faithful Christian in that pagan culture. It was a frightening picture. And John himself had been exiled to the island of Patmos for his faith in Jesus. Such was the real world in which John lived, or so it seemed. But John is given an alternative view of the world, a view of the real powers behind the world. And what he sees when he looks behind that curtain is not the power of Rome, but the power of God. In his heavenly vision, the supreme ruler is not the Roman emperor, surrounded by his legion of soldiers. No, what he sees seated on the throne is a lamb that had been slain, surrounded by untold multitude of angelic worshipers. In this great revelation, you see, we are given a new set of images with which to fill our imaginations so that we might come to a new understanding of the real world in which we live, the real world of big business, military conflict, political power. John wants us to see how all of this looks when viewed from a heavenly perspective. Now, you might think that the center of gravity of this book, the point at which it all depends, comes at the end, when Christ returns in glory as a conquering warrior and establishes the city of God, which comes down out of heaven. But in fact, in this most future-oriented of all biblical books, the most important event is not at the end at all. The fulcrum of the entire book, its focal point, comes in the chapters that come near the beginning, in the vision of God and of the Lamb in chapters 4 and 5. You see, there we find the king on his throne, the ruler of all creation. And then this passage speaks of God's purpose and plan to establish his kingdom on earth in the image of a scroll. And there we see the one person worthy to open that scroll and to bring about the glorious events of which it speaks, the Lamb who had been slain, who now stands as the object of worship. You see, the God of creation is also the God of redemption. He knows the end from the beginning. What he started, he will bring to completion according to his great and gracious plan. It's all here. And it's been rightly said that no part of Scripture is more calculated to evoke worship than these two chapters of John's prophecy. And I want us to go there as we begin this new year, to look behind the curtain and to enter into that vision of the real world. For you see, here the gospel is set before our eyes, and it is this vision that provides a sure foundation for a realistic hope as we look forward to 2017. First, we find the throne in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it." At the center of this heavenly vision, John sees the throne. Now, he cannot describe the one sitting there. He says he was like carnelian, and it was too grand, too holy for him to describe. He simply describes what was going on around this great throne. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never stood before a throne. There aren't many thrones left in this world. But I do remember the time I visited the West Wing of the White House, and I stood before the Oval Office of the President of the United States, and I sensed the unmistakable aura of power that emanates from that place. There, in the center of that floor, is the great seal of the President of the United States woven into the blue carpet. Then you see the great wooden desk. And from there, the commander-in-chief of the most powerful military force ever assembled in the history of the world gives orders that send great battleships into distant seas, B-1 bombers into enemy airspace, and U.S. Marines into battle. But how much greater is the throne before which John stood? See, from this throne, all the galaxies in the cosmos receive their orders. From this throne, the tiniest organism finds its life. The destinies of great empires are determined by the one who sits there. And before this throne, all the heavenly beings and ultimately every human being and every created thing in heaven and on earth and under the earth will bow in humble worship. It's the throne from which the Lord God Almighty reigns. And around his throne are a multitude of heavenly worshipers. Now, I want you to notice three central themes that dominate their worship. First, their worship is consumed by the holiness of God. Verse 8 of chapter 4, each of the four living creatures, day and night, never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The one who sits on this throne, as I've said before, is separate from us. He is unique. He is different. He is above us and beyond us. He is higher and greater than us. He is utterly pure and entirely perfect. He is holy. The entire spectrum of his many attributes is summed up in the white light of his holiness. This is who he is. And in the presence of that holiness, we sense something of the supernatural that is both frightening and fascinating at the same time. We are drawn to his glorious beauty, but we are fearful of his moral purity. And we become acutely aware of our own sinfulness. A second important theme that permeates this heavenly worship is the eternity of God. Verse 9 of chapter 4, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. In contrast to the transience of all human rulers who are ultimately subject to the term limit of death, this king's rule is eternal. He lives forever and ever. He is, as the elders chant, the one who was and is to come. Past, present, future, they're all within his purview. Nothing precedes him. Nothing will surpass him. He simply is at every moment and always will be. This eternal king is in control of the present in the same way that he was of the past and will be in the future. But the point here is not just God's eternal existence apart from the world, but his future involvement in the world. He is the one who is to come. That is, he is the one who, at the time of his own choosing, will come into this world in salvation and judgment to fulfill his purpose in creation. He will come to bring his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And there's a third theme here. The heavenly beings worship the holiness of God, the eternity of God, and they worship the omnipotent power of God. He is the one who has created all things. The 24 elders lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will they were created and have their being." We have been created by his will. Whatever secondary causes or processes he may have used to bring us into being, each one of us is alive here today because God had willed us into being. And he didn't just will us into being once, he continues to do it. We have our being every moment of every day only because God continues to will us into existence. Apart from the active will of God, we just don't exist. It's that simple. We would not exist any more than a picture would exist on your TV screen if it were not constantly receiving signals from some transmitter. He's our creator. He's the Lord God Almighty. He has the right and power to do with his creation exactly as he sees fit. We are totally dependent on him for our very existence, and because of that, we owe him our absolute obedience. He is the all-powerful creator of all, the one who has the ultimate and absolute right to rule his universe. It all comes down to this. He is God, and you are not. Can you picture this scene? Do you see what this vision is all about? It's about the focal point for all reality. The center around which everything revolves. Here, a rainbow encircled that throne. The elders and the 24 other thrones surround that throne. Then in the center, the four living creatures encompass the throne. You see it. The attention of everyone and everything is focused on that one central reality, the royal throne of God. And so every week as we gather for worship, we are first and foremost reminded of that center. We focus upon it. It teaches us quite simply that God reigns, he rules, and that he will reveal his glory for all to see. And the power of Rome, or of whatever world empire that takes its place on this earth until the end of time, that power will be shown to be powerless before the Lord who reigns. That's what we see as we look at this throne. The one enthroned in heaven laughs at the kings of the earth as they take their stand against the Lord and his anointed from Psalm 2. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the one who was and is to come. He is the Almighty, John tells us, the Almighty, the All-Powerful One. That's John's favorite title for God. He uses it 9 times in this book. And John liked it perhaps because he needed to affirm God's power so clearly when the events of the world around him seemed to call it into question. Rome seems so invincible, so all-powerful. The Roman writer Seneca, in one of his writings, put these arrogant words in the mouth of the emperor Nero. "I am the arbiter of life and death for the nations," Nero says. "By my lips, the goddess Fortune proclaims what gifts she would bestow. From my utterances, peoples and cities gather reasons for rejoicing. Without my favor and grace, no part of the whole world can prosper," he says. Sounds like the great and powerful Wizard of Oz, doesn't it? But John had a glimpse behind the curtain. He had seen the real world, the heavenly reality with God on the throne. He had seen that the Lord God Almighty is the creator of the world and that he is the one who rules throughout history, working out his purpose for their appointed end. And we need to hold on to that picture of reality, the reality behind the curtain. Whatever happens in 2017, just remember, our God reigns. He's on the throne. And he fulfills his every good purpose supremely through his Son, Jesus Christ. For in chapter 5, we have the introduction of a scroll held in the right hand of him who sits on the throne. The scroll had writing on both sides and was sealed with 7 seals. You see, this appears to be the divine plan for human history. It contained God's redemptive purpose, the way in which his kingdom, his righteous rule, would come on earth as it is in heaven. For you see, at the beginning, it was God's purpose to create a good world. A world of peace and harmony, of righteousness and of love. A world that was to be ruled by those beings uniquely created in His image. Human beings, men and women. But that purpose was spoiled by the moral rebellion of our first ancestors who chose to go their own way rather than live under the authority of their Creator. They disobeyed. And since then, it's as if the completion of that divine plan was put on hold. That scroll was sealed until one would come who would live in faithful obedience and so inherit the promise of dominion that was once made to Adam. And so the angel voice proclaims in verse 2, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. Now, this is an extraordinary statement when you think about it. No one in the history of the world was qualified for this unique task. No one was worthy. Now, you may think of the great heroes of the Old Testament scriptures, men of great faith and renown, men like Abraham or Moses or David, but none of them was worthy. Or you may think of men of great religious reputation or men of philosophical wisdom throughout the world, men like Zoroaster or the Buddha, men like Plato or Aristotle. But none of them was worthy. Or you may think of men of great political power, military might, commanding generals like Alexander the Great, or even the emperors of the vast Roman Empire. But none of them was worthy. None was worthy, for none of them and none of us has lived as God expects and as God requires. Each of us has followed in the footsteps of our first ancestors. We've each gone our own way in defiance of the rule of God in our lives. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. And it appeared that God's gracious, redemptive plan, His good purpose for creation, would go unfulfilled. And so John writes, "I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside." And I think we've all felt something of that sadness at one time or another. Bad things happen in this world. The good plans that we have for our lives go astray. Marriages break up, tragic accidents cripple and maim. People we love get sick and they die. Terrorists strike and nations go to war. And we wonder whether that kingdom of God will ever come on earth as it is in heaven. We weep too. But John's vision takes a new turn in verse 5. "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, He has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.'" A lion. A lion was a creature of power and strength, the king of the beasts, a fitting image for a conquering warrior. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. These are expressions from the Old Testament prophets. And they're used to speak of that coming Messiah, that one anointed by God who would come in power to break the bonds of oppression and set God's people free. And the angel declares that that lion has come and he has gained the victory. That's what John hears. But what does he see? He turns. And instead of seeing a powerful and glorious lion, a noble creature of great majesty and might, John says, "I saw a lamb." A lamb. And when you think of a lamb, we think of a gentle and harmless little woolly creature generally associated with children. Mary had a little lamb whose fleece was white as snow. We see that in the Bible itself. A lamb represents the antithesis of power. We think of the phrase, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb." A harmless, childlike figure is the lamb, about as harmless as a teddy bear. And worse than that, John sees a lamb that had been slain. Its neck had been slit with a knife. Or this lamb had been slaughtered as a sacrificial victim. John had heard of a mighty lion that had conquered, but he saw something that looked entirely different. "I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne." But notice this lamb was standing. He had been killed, but was now alive. And not only was he alive, he was now exalted to the place of highest honor in the center of the throne. And verse 7, this lamb came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. For you see, this Lamb on the throne is the answer to the prayers of the saints. He is the one who would set things right in the world. He is the one who would usher in the divine plan. He is the one who would fulfill the heavenly purpose. He alone is worthy to open the scroll. But what makes him worthy? Listen to that new song of worship with the angelic beings sing in his honor. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. This lamb is worthy because he offered himself fully and completely to the purpose of God. He is worthy because he gave his life as a sacrifice, not for his own sin, but for the sins of his people, people who would come from every tribe and language and people and nation. He is worthy by virtue of the fullness of his holy love. I like the story that's told of an African village that was burned to the ground with only one young boy surviving. The council of the neighboring village met to decide who should care for the boy. First, the leading elder of the village spoke up and claimed the child. He was the most prominent member of the community. Who would be more worthy to care for the boy than he? Then the most wealthy member of the village stepped forward. He could provide the boy with the best of everything. Surely he should have care for the boy. Finally, a poor member of the village approached the chief and sought possession of the child. The village elders were surprised, and they asked the man what claim he could possibly have on the life of this boy. "I have no social status," he admitted, "and I have no wealth. All I have are these burned arms and hands with which I pulled the child from the flames." His scarred hands made him worthy. And the scars of the lamb who was slain makes him worthy too. He deserves our devotion. He has an indisputable claim upon our lives, for he has paid the price, the ultimate price, to purchase us for God. The lion of the tribe of Judah who has triumphed is the lamb who was slain. And that can only mean one thing, of course. That his triumph, the great victory that is being celebrated here in this heavenly throne room, it's already taken place. It took place at the cross. And that victory was recognized and he was enthroned at his resurrection. It was then that Jesus Christ assumed his place as the divine Redeemer, worthy to open the scroll and to fulfill the divine purpose for human history. He has purchased by his own blood a people for himself, and he made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Now, do you see what this means? It means that the decisive defeat of the devil, that devil who would oppose that divine purpose, that decisive defeat has already taken place. The cross of Christ has become the turning point in human history. And the rest of the story, as it unfolds in this book of Revelation, with this dramatic struggle of good versus evil, including that final battle of Armageddon, is just the outworking and culmination of a victory that's already been won. What did Jesus say? "In this world you will have trouble." And as you look to 2017, you can be sure of it. There will be trouble. Our dear sister Dottie Horn is going to die in 2017. There will be trouble. But what does Jesus say? "Take heart. I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world. On the cross, through his resurrection, he is now enthroned. He has overcome the world. And as we have faith in him, we're joined to him. That victory becomes ours. And that victory is celebrated as we move to the final scene of John's dramatic vision here. Verse 11 of chapter 5. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." You know, we all want to be assured that our lives have some purpose, that they have some goal, that we're on some journey that will make it all worthwhile. We all want to know that this church of Jesus Christ, the faithful of God's people, that it will preserve to the end. But is such certainty even possible in the kind of stormy world in which we live? Is there any way we can look to the future and see with certainty where it all ends? Well, the Bible says yes. Yes. That's what the book of Revelation tells us. Through his resurrection from the dead, Christ has already been crowned as king. His kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. The book of destiny is in his hand. No calamity can come upon humanity until he opens the seals of the scroll. Nothing can destroy the church which he rules and which will be sealed by the Holy Spirit whom he sends into the world. We may suffer in the meantime, but our ultimate destiny is assured. Take heart. I have overcome the world. Jesus Christ has triumphed. He's been raised. Our God reigns. He is victorious. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed. The Lamb who was slain now stands in the center of the throne. And from there, he pleads our case before the Father. So how will you face 2017? I want you to face it with a realistic hope. I want you to live in the real world. But I want you to understand what the real world really involves. And so I say, don't just read this. Read this. Read them both. Understand this in the light of this. That's what you need. That's what you need. Understand the world in the light of the gospel, the truth of the gospel. The truth that our God reigns, he's seated on his throne. Nothing will happen this next year that will be outside his sovereign rule. And as we trust our sovereign king, we can do so. Because on that throne there stands the Lamb who was slain. Through his sacrificial death, he has been victorious. And we all will share in his victory. So I urge you, hold these two images in your head. The glorious throne and the Lamb who was slain. That, I tell you, is the real world. That's the foundation for a realistic hope as we face this new year. Let's go before the Lord in prayer as we prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table and invite our servers to come forward. Let's reflect upon these wonderful pictures that are given to us in the book of Revelation of this glorious throne room scene from whom the Lord God rules the cosmos. And upon that throne, there stands a Lamb who is slain. Lord, engrave these wonderful images in our heads as you take us behind the curtain to show us the real world. Lord, whatever happens in this coming year, may we know that you are still the king upon the throne. May we know that the Lamb who was slain has triumphed, and his good purpose will prevail. And we can have confidence that his purpose for our lives is good. Nothing, nothing at all can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Lord, confirm this wonderful truth in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.